The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is rather warm today. And we do have communion and members meeting, adherence meeting after the service. So I have a brief meditation on Psalm 37 for you this morning. I know it's a long psalm. We're not going to exposit every verse. We could do. We could have a wonderful time doing so, but it's a brief meditation this morning on Psalm 37 as we continue our summer in the Psalms. It's a long psalm, but it has a very simple theme that is summarized in the opening three verses. Let's look at those three verses together. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. In the opening three verses, we actually have a summary, an introduction essentially to the entire psalm. The rest of the psalm is a further exposition of those simple thoughts that come to us in the first three verses. The first thing that we are told is not to fret because of the ungodly and their apparent success and their apparent prosperity. How many fretters are there here today? You know, it's part of the human condition to fret about things, to worry about things. More often than not, we don't worry about or fret about even the right things. But Jesus actually tells us that we're not to worry or be anxious in any aspect of our lives. Here, we're actually told that one of the areas where we can become anxious and fretful is the condition of the world around us, the condition of our family or our community or our culture and our city. We should be concerned, we should care, but we are not to fret. There is a fine line, isn't there? I sometimes tend to perhaps be overly serious, I'm told, by reliable people close to me, sometimes about the condition of the world. Well, the scripture says, don't fret because of the ungodly and their apparent success. Why? They will fade away. That is, the psalm tells us, they will be dispossessed. One of the things that can be irksome is when we see the evil prospering. Jeremiah meditated upon that particular question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless, he says, live at ease? Hyperbole, all the faithless don't live at ease. But he was looking around him and he was seeing the prosperity and ease of the ungodly. We're told, don't fret about that. They will fade away. They will be dispossessed. And thirdly, we're told in verse 3 there, you be faithful. That's what you should be concerned with. Don't be fretting about them. And what will this man do? You be faithful, trust God, and the outcome is that you will inherit the land. You will actually take possession of everything that God has for you in terms of his covenant promise. So the rest of the psalm expands on those simple themes: the fate of the wicked, the characteristics of the righteous, and the inheritance of the righteous. Those are the three simple things that I want to talk about this morning. The fate of the wicked, what the characteristics of the righteous are, and then the inheritance of the righteous. What is it? And it's on the inheritance which we will focus. But let's just take a quick walk through the psalm. If you've got your Bible, it'll be a useful moment because it is a long psalm to have it open in front of you. And we will pick out some of the salient points. First of all, the fretting about the wicked. In verse 1, David says, don't worry, don't fume, don't become vexed. If you read the newspapers, and I often survey them here, you know that, and you see what's going on in the world, the corruption, the dishonesty, the fraud, the criminality, and so forth. The juxtaposition that the psalmist is pointing us to is that sometimes we can look at that and we can say, look at how well evil people are doing. And look at how difficult or how much of a struggle it is for the righteous or for the godly. It's the juxtaposition of the two that David is highlighting here. We see prosperity at times for the wicked, and at the same time we're seeing the righteous having a difficult time. We're told that we're not to fret. Why are we not to fret? Because, the psalmist wants to remind us, God is sovereign and he runs the world. It's quite a simple thought, really. It's there throughout this psalm. God is sovereign. And you, in and of yourself, me in and of myself, I cannot change the world. By my words, I actually can't change anyone. I might like to think I can. I might like to think that by force of argument or force of logic or force of rhetoric that I can change people. I can't change anybody, neither can you. This is a good lesson for husband and wives as well. You think that at times by force of words they're going to change their spouse. It doesn't work that way, does it? God is sovereign. He runs the world, and this is the point the psalmist is making, that fact is to be a comfort to us and a strength to us and an encouragement to us, and that's why we can have a Sabbath rest today. Because the meaning of the Sabbath rest and rejoicing, doesn't mean inactivity. It means that we're able to rest in the Lord. God establishes various rests. As I was telling somebody yesterday, the whole Bible is filled with the holy waste of time. One day in seven, one year in seven, every 50th year, a holy waste of time to rest and rejoice in the Lord, to celebrate our life in God, to enjoy our inheritance and the covenant privileges of being part of his kingdom, and to rejoice in the Lord so that we today can take our hands off our lives and not be planning to how we're going to control next week or the week after and micromanage all the details of our existence, which you might be even doing right now as I'm preaching. But actually to rest in the Lord. And that's the meaning of the Sabbath. Because God, we're told in this psalm, is in charge of the world. And that is a comforting thought. Because if either you or I were running it, we would be in a mess. No matter how often we think we could be God's chief advisor. Now the ungodly do seem to prosper. At the present, we can look around at our own immediate environment, our own situation in Canada, and say, well, in the political sphere, and in the courts, and in the academy, and at the banks, and so on, and the Bible says, don't fret. Fret not yourself because of the wicked. Don't be envious of the unrighteous. Why? They will fade like the grass. You know, Canada is particularly striking in this regard because there's really only two seasons. Well, maybe three. There is three, really. But it just feels like, if you're English, that there's two. And that is, there is winter. We have a wonderful fall, actually, but it's still warm. And then Canada is a place where everything seems to die overnight. And then everything seems to come alive again overnight. In England, you have this sort of long, drawn-out, well, they call it the spring, but it just means rain. And from sort of February through May, slowly, various flowers are coming out, the snowdrops and the buttercups and everything, and they call it the spring. And it's gradual. Here in Canada, it's particularly striking because one minute everything's been covered in snow, is brown, is dead, and it seems like overnight it's green. Now, this is what the Bible is saying about the condition of the wicked. They seem to be flourishing. They seem to be so green. But God says, overnight, they're dried up, they wither like the green herb. Don't fret about it. They will soon be dispossessed. Now, this is what really the psalm is saying about the rejection ultimately of the gospel. The psalm is teaching us about the end of the pursuit of wickedness of those who oppose God over and against the end of the covenant inheritance of the gospel. Turn over to verses 8 through 11. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place. He will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Now, you recognize verse 11, don't you? Because our Lord himself quoted this verse. He makes one change, however. We'll talk about that in a moment. He doesn't say the meek shall inherit the land. What does he say? The meek shall inherit the earth. There's an extended promise in our Lord. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on these verses, he says, when bad men reach to greatness, the judgments of God frequently sweep them away, and their riches melt, their powers decay, their happiness turns to wretchedness. They themselves cease any longer to be numbered with the living. His house shall be empty, his chair of office vacant, his estate without an owner. He shall be utterly blotted out, gone like a passing cloud, forgotten as a dream. Well, that's the meaning of those verses. Now, you might be feeling sympathy for the wicked right now. The poor wicked man. But you see, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, means finally in the gospel that wickedness is to be done away. And the evil and the unrighteous are going to be dispossessed. Jesus said, if you want to save your life for yourself, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Not only so, Jesus actually makes a temporal promise when he says, you may think I've given up houses and land and myself for you, Lord. And he says, anyone who does that will not fail to receive, he says, 1,000 times as much in this life and the next. Now, let's read verses 13 through 15. 12 through 15. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. For he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Now, what the psalmist is saying here again is that God is on the throne. You may not feel like he is in every situation or circumstance. You may not look at things and say, well, God's reign is clearly manifest here. There is a mystery to the providence of God. We don't understand all the reasons why different things happen. But this psalm, David doesn't list the reasons why God is permitting evil to prosper in a given time or a given moment. He doesn't say, here's the following reasons God has. He just tells us about the end, the result, the final outcome. God, actually, we're told, laughs at the pretensions, the arrogance, and the plotting of the wicked. And that's because God creates, sustains, and governs all things. And when evil people plot against the Lord and his righteousness and his kingdom, it is impossible for them to succeed. God has a holy laughter in the Bible against those who plot against him. The Bible actually says here, their sword shall enter their own heart. We have an interesting biblical example of this. You remember in the book of Esther, Haman, remember the character Haman, who is plotting against Queen Esther and Mordecai? In fact, he constructs a gallows to hang Mordecai on. Where does Haman end up? Hanging from his own gallows. Now, I know that's not a cheery thought for a Sunday morning, but this is the outcome of plotting finally against God. You dig a pit for the righteous, they're going to fall into it themselves. King Saul, who sought to kill David, in the end, what did he do? He fell on his own sword. And you see, this is the result of plotting and working against God and his work. Verse 17 highlights this. The arms of the wicked shall be broken. What does that mean? It means that the strength of the wicked is broken. It's undone by God. Your arms are a very useful and strong part of your body. Join Scott and I at Gold's Gym Monday, Wednesday, Friday to see a demonstration anytime. The arms are important. If you don't have the use of your arms, if your arm is broken, you can't work effectively. And this is what the psalmist means here, that the strength of the wicked is going to be taken away. Their power to do mischief is going to be removed. Verse 20 says they're going to be consumed. They will vanish like smoke. Verses 34 through 38 really sum it up. Wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright. There is a future. There is a future for the man of peace. The transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. You know, I've read that the green bay tree or the green laurel tree had huge leaves, but doesn't bear any fruit. Grows up, spreads itself out, but it's an unfruitful tree. God wants us, and he will have us, his people, be fruitful in history. And this is the judgment of God in every age. This is what verse 34 through 38 sums up. There is a dispossession of inheritance for the unrighteous, for those who are outside the covenant of God. And this happens in every single age. Man's own devices against God and the righteous destroy him. That's why Proverbs 8:36 says, all those who sin against me wrong their own souls. All those who hate me love death. Their own sword will pierce them. And the reason for that is that God's law is built into the structure of the universe. God's word is built into the structure of all reality. You know, you can think that you can break the law of gravity, but eventually the law of gravity will always break you. Because it's just there, it's built in. And God's word, God's law, is built into the very structure of all reality, which means his righteousness, his judgments are inevitable. Everything which can be shaken will be shaken, so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. So that's the end of the wicked. They will disappear, they will vanish like smoke. What are the characteristics of the righteous? Well, instead of fretting about evildoers or envying them, we're told there in verse 3 to trust in the Lord and do good. Trust God, do what's right. What does that look like? Well, in verse 4, we're told, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourselves, that means in the person, in the character of God, in his work, in his salvation, in his word, in his precepts. We're to delight ourselves in those things. John Bunyan, the great Puritan, said, the desires of God and the desires of the righteous agree in one. They are of one mind in their desires. That's what giving us the desires of our hearts means. This is another fridge magnet verse for Christians. And we tend to think it means, well, whatever my desires are, God's going to give them to me. If I do tick a few boxes, and if I desire this, I'll get it. That's not what this passage means. It means that when we delight ourselves in God, we're conformed to his desires, so that our desires become his. Those people in verse 5 are those who commit their way to the Lord in the sure and certain knowledge that he will act. Notice that it's God's action, not our action. It's God's action. Commit your way to the Lord. He will act. He will do it. What is it in your life right now? Where are we, you and I, delighting in the Lord? Are we committing our way to him and trusting him to act in the situation? So we have this contrast between the wicked and the righteous. One plots against the Lord and God laughs. The other group delights in God and commit their way to him. You see the contrast David has for us? This is what the wicked do. These are the characteristics of the righteous. Their desires agree with God, and so God acts on their behalf. What else? Well, in verse 7, we're told that we're to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So the righteous are those who are still. That is, we have a silent expectation and rest. We can be patient, not one of my gifts. I have a tendency to impatience. I want to get things done, get things moving, accomplish things, and so on. Sometimes it's hard to wait for the Lord. But this is what the Bible says the righteous are like. They are able to be patient. So often, you see, as Christians, especially in the last 50 years or so, there is a big bang Christianity mentality which really says, we need the latest novelty to solve the problems of the church, the problems of the world. What is it? Who's got the rhema word? Who has the new technique? Who's got the new downloadable church video show that we can use and just play every Sunday morning? Who's got the new model out of Chicago? Who's got the new blessing? Let's just go there. Where are we going to find the next big bang that will explode into the church and solve our problems, hey presto? And the ultimate big bang, of course, is that we just all get out of here before the world gets too messy. So what's going on in the Middle East? Middle East and oil, how it affects my future. Epicenter and all the books that sell. Big bang Christianity. But this is not the way that God has worked in history. Even with respect to the eschaton, the second coming, what does Jesus tell us? He said it's like even the days of the flood. They were marrying, they were giving in marriage, and they didn't even know till the flood came, took them all away. And that is the biblical pointer to the final judgment, is the flood. It's not something that is going to be predicted by some, dare I say, fruitcake giving us the date. That's not going to happen. What we should be concerned with is faithfulness now. Doing what God wants us to do. Patience. Something that's worth doing takes time, does it not? If there is something that's worth doing, and if something is to be done well, remember that old expression, more haste, less speed? Maybe you don't. It's a good one. Add it to your vocabulary. It means be active, but don't try and go too quickly. If something is really worth, you see the buildings that were really worth building in Europe, do you think they were put up in a year? Like a prefabricated aeroplane hangar church? No. They took years to make because it takes multi-generational discipline, patience, faithfulness. It's not romantic. It's not sexy in the world's eyes. Right? It's not happening overnight. It's not a big explosion on the scene. Suddenly it's all sorted. It takes faithfulness. Is that how a marriage succeeds? No, it takes work. It takes patience, kindness, discipline, and so on. That's how life in the body of Christ is. We are to be patient. God is working. You may not be able to see it all in front of your face, but God is always doing more behind our back than we can actually see. This doesn't mean inactivity. It means patient faithfulness to what God is calling us to be and to do. In verse 11, meekness then is also a characteristic of the righteous. They have a bridled strength. They are submitted to God. That's what meekness means. Does it mean to be squeaky like a mouse, never speaking? Does it mean unable to express oneself? Or, Kevin Bumble, I'm so humble. Let me sit on the floor while you take the big chair. No, meekness means a bridled strength that is submitted to God. What else are the righteous like? Well, in verse 21 and verse 26, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. The righteous is generous and gives. Verse 26, he is ever lending generously. His children become a blessing. That's what the righteous are like. They're able to give. They're able to lend. They're not those who default on their payments. They're not debtors as far as is possible, but generous lenders, giving and making provision for the needy. In verse 23, as such, these people, these steps, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. In other words, it's not fate, it's not fickle chance. We are covered by the sovereign providence and decree of God in our lives. As we delight God's heart by our obedience, we can rejoice. Just as we rejoice in the first steps of our children, the Bible here tells us that God rejoices in the way of the righteous. There may be faltering steps. I remember my eldest daughter's first steps, Naomi's first steps. I have a picture of her taking her first steps. Her hair is stuck up way in the air. And she's sort of running forward like this. And that's what our walking is like before God. It's faltering. It's stumbling. It isn't perfect. But God delights in it. When our steps are ordered by him, their seed, verse 26, the righteous then, we're continuing with what the righteous are like, their seed, their posterity is blessed, and they are a blessing. In other words, God pays back with interest whatever we generously lend and give. And he pays it back in the next generation when we walk in obedience. He pays it with interest. You can't outgive God in your life. There is always a huge dividend. Of course, we can talk about the final inauguration of the kingdom and the reign of Christ and all of those things. But there's a historical point that David is making here, not just an eschatological statement, which of course is in history anyway. There is faithfulness and God's blessing on the next generation. What else are they like? Verse 30 and 31 says, their mouth speaks wisdom, that is Torah. They're full of the justice and righteousness of God, the teaching of God, the wisdom of God. It's in our mouths. That's what the righteous are like. God's law, we're told, verse 31, is in their hearts. Their steps do not slip. This is exactly what the New Covenant says about God's law in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. It's written into our very hearts. That's the meaning of the New Covenant, by the Holy Spirit. We cannot speak wisdom and justice without God's law in our minds and in our hearts. And that's what will establish our feet. And verse 40 tells us the righteous are secure in the stronghold of God in times of trouble. He's our salvation. He is our refuge. So these are the things which mark the righteous by contrast to the wicked. The wicked are being cut off, dispossessed, vanishing away. The righteous are being established. And there's one thing you think, and this is my last point. Joe's missing something really important here, and it's the very title of his sermon. And this is where I want to conclude. There's something central. These are the characteristics of the righteous. But lastly, there is the inheritance of the righteous. In verses 35 and 36, we're told that the wicked is spreading himself out like this bay tree, but the fruit of obedience, that's going to fade away. That's going to disappear. But the righteous, the obedient righteous, are going to inherit the promises. Inheritance of the land for the covenant people is actually the main theme of this psalm. It is mentioned in contrast to the wicked's dispossession, the righteous inherit. Verse 3, I'll read you all the references. The first is in verse 3, look at them with me. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Verse 9. The evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the land. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless. Their heritage will remain forever. Verse 22, for those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 27, turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. Do you think God's trying to tell us something here? About the inheritance of the righteous. Jesus says, the meek shall inherit, not Canaan. The meek shall inherit the earth. And he's quoting Psalm 37. Verse 34 lays out the conditions of our inheritance. What is the condition? Wait for the Lord, keep his way. If we want to inherit God's purposes, God's covenant blessings, if we want to inherit the earth, it's by God's power, in God's way, by God's purposes, through keeping his way. The earth is the inheritance, is promised by the psalmist and by our Lord to the godly. I like that promise. It's a good one. That we are under God to inherit all things. You know, Paul says, all things are yours. All things are yours in Jesus Christ. Now, there is today a conflict of sovereignty and law between biblical faith and the modern humanism of the state which surrounds us today. The same conflict actually characterized some of our evangelical forebears, the Puritans, during the period of the Tudors and the Stuarts. The big conflict, that's why they came to America. The big conflict that they had was that they believed they should obey God first, and that kings and governments should be subject to God and his law, and that their first allegiance was to God, and under God, to the authorities that are established. Well, that really irritated Queen Elizabeth, and she was the most friendly of all of them. How dare these upstart people think that I, the head of the Church of England, should be subject to God? You see, interestingly enough, it's a sovereign, it's always a sovereign who gives law, but a sovereign is not subject to law. They are the source of it. The only sense in which we say that our God is subject to law is that the sense that it's the expression of his own character and nature, the perfection of God. Therefore means he never acts inconsistent with his own righteousness, his own character, his own nature. But a sovereign is the source of law. That's what the modern world believes about the modern state, that the sovereign state is the source of law, but is not really subject to it. Now, this was the conflict that the Puritans had with the Tudors and the Stuarts. Was the state going to be subject to God or not? A sovereign, you see, has a total jurisdiction. And this, if we're going to understand the inheritance of the land, we need to understand this. The triune God has total jurisdiction over your life and mine and over everything in this world. Land is under God's jurisdiction. This is the premise of God's government of the whole earth. He created it. He sustains it. He rules it. It's under his jurisdiction. And that's why this is the meaning of God's requirement of Sabbaths, of rest, and even rest for the land. Intensive farming is producing all manner of problems for us today because we're not resting the land. It's the basis of the tithes, that God owns all things. Why do you give tithes and offerings? Is it because you're being generous to God, saying, "Are you a bit short, Lord? Let me see what I've got this week." No, he owns everything. The premise of the tithe is the ownership of God of all things. A total sovereign jurisdiction. This is declared in a number of important places in his word. I'm going to flick to a couple of places because I want to show you these, where they're declared. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 29, we read, this is during the plagues upon Egypt, verse 29, Moses said to him, this is to Pharaoh, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know," what? "That the earth is the Lord's." He said that to a pagan king. The earth is the Lord's. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see a like declaration. In verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." In Psalm 24, verse 1, we read, "The earth is the Lord's," and what? "Everything in it, the sea, all it contains." So if you're ever feeling that you're being generous to God, just remember, it's a stewardship. He owns it all. In 1 Corinthians 10:26, St. Paul says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In other words, the earth and land is God's to give to whom he will. In Exodus 9:29, the God's ownership of the earth is the premise there of his right to judge, to punish, and to dispossess the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy 10:14, the premise of giving the law and the requirement of love and obedience is God's jurisdiction and possession of the whole earth. In Psalm 24, they're singing for joy regarding the jurisdiction, and it's the premise of our security and our strength, that God owns all things, that his jurisdiction is total, that his lordship is total. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses it as the foundation of God's moral claims over us. So land then, all land is held in a stewardship. And with apostasy, we see throughout Scripture, with the turning away from God, that trust is broken, and dispossession and captivity are always the result. This is what this is throughout the Bible. We see this for Israel and Judah. We see it even in the nations today, and we even see it in the church. The church, the faithless church, is being dispossessed. Today, Western Christendom is steadily being dispossessed by what the Catholic commentator and political scientist Marcelo Pera, in his very interesting book, Why We Should Call Ourselves Christians, he calls it because of the apostasy of Christianity. Political scientist in Europe was the head of the Italian Senate. The apostasy of Christianity. Our birth rates have plummeted in many parts of Europe to 1.0. That's dispossession. Our citizens are emigrating from the old country, and Islam is taking up residence. That's dispossession. I'm not talking about peoples now, I'm talking about religious faith and ideology. We have defiled the land. And the Bible says in Numbers 35, 34, defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit. When we defile the land, judgment follows. Defilement is a moral issue. In Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30, we see that the land spews out the people. Leviticus 18, 24 through 30 reads, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether it was the Canaanites or Israel, the physical condition of the land depended on the moral conduct of the people. Hence, the people's lawlessness was a poison to the land, and it spewed them out. And this is the meaning of Psalm 37. This is its meaning. Basically and biblically, the land suffers because of man. Genesis 3:17 makes this clear, that the ground was cursed. Why? Why was the ground cursed? Because of our sin and rebellion. The curse came upon the ground, upon the land, because of our rebellion. And the first land grant, our first parents were dispossessed of it, and they were cast out of Eden. In Genesis 6-9, we have another expulsion of God. What was it? The flood. The flood is God's expulsion of the wicked from the land. He says, "By the wicked had defiled the land, and the flood was God dispossessing the antediluvian world." And then we see this expulsion of the Canaanites, and then we see Israel inherit the land, but then their expulsion through exile, and finally the destruction and fall of Jerusalem, and ever since, the rising and falling of nations. Do you think those things are random? Do you think history is random? just a collection of unrelated, isolated, chaotic events? You see, now possession of the whole earth is given to the new covenant people of God for the glory of God by the gospel. Jesus says so in Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Matthew 28, go into all authority is mine in heaven and earth, therefore go into all the world. Disciple and discipline and teach all the nations everything I've commanded you. Paul tells us so in Romans 4, 13. That the whole cosmos is our inheritance. The fruitfulness and productivity and condition of the land then depends on our obedience. And God's law has a great deal to say about care for the land. For those of you who are interested in creation care and green issues and making sure that we rightly use God's resources, there is a very central biblical doctrine of care for the creation. It's very important. Now, we have seen a twisted and ideological religious environmentalism develop that's humanistic to the core, that's not biblical, but the church needs to articulate what the biblical view is, what the biblical alternative is, what the Bible does say about the land and animals and farms and so on and so forth. But the most of what it says is about righteous living towards God and man. And the land is tied to our moral conduct. That's why in Romans 8, Paul says that the creation has been subject to futility in a bondage to decay, and it now awaits our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, when Paul says it will be released from that bondage. So that the land, just as it was at the beginning in the curse, and at the eschaton with our final adoption, the whole of the land is tied to us and our obedience. I think this is a remarkable thing. Obedience is green. If you want to be green, you want to be concerned for the creation, obey God, and the land will be blessed. That's what the Bible says. Be obedient. And the land which is God's, which is not governed by chance or merely naturalistic forces, but governed by the word of God, will bring forth its increase. Obedience is green. Today, we're actually destroying the land by our religious ideologies. In the Bible, you see, there is no land tax, there's no inheritance tax. Why? Because the earth is God's and only he can tax it. And his tax is to further his kingdom and his work. The modern state, since the 16th century, Henry VIII seized in the 16th century the church's lands in England and began a steady journey towards the state seizure and possession of all land. You think you own your house? If it's paid off even, you don't own your house. You pay taxes on your land. Because technically, for the last 150 years or so, the state owns complete rights to your land. You are there at their behest. You rent the land from the state. That's why you pay a tax. You're allowed to pass it on under certain regulations. We've broken, you see, the connection between land and charity. That's why the state's taken over charity as well. That's why it's introduced inheritance taxes. The land, actually, the Bible says, is God's. He taxes his land, and he gives it to whom he will. God asserts his sovereignty over all the earth. And the conclusion is given to us there in verse 34 through 37. Those blessed by the Lord will inherit the land. And I love this. They have a future. You see, what's contrasted at the end in this psalm, the contrast that David gives to us, is that the wicked have no future, but the righteous have a future. That's what it means to be cut off, is to be dispossessed. Righteousness has a future. If you want a future, obey God. Trust the Lord. Do what is right. Befriend faithfulness. You will have a future. That's what we're told, verse 37. Mark the blameless. Behold the upright, there is a future for the man of peace. That's the gospel of peace. There's a future for the man or woman of the gospel, of the covenant. But, verse 38, transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked is cut off. God owns it all, and he's giving it to his faithful people. So don't fret about the wicked. Share God's holy laughter and delight yourself in the Lord, because everything that can be shaken will be shaken. So that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. In a few minutes, we're going to be in a church meeting discussing land, possible relocation. We need to commit our way to the Lord so that we will be blessed. I believe that God is taking us as a people, as a church, into a time of possessing the inheritance, the land, so that we will be givers and lenders, not debtors. The head and not the tail. Those who are able to give and be generous and not be debtors. To put the fruit of inheritance to work for the kingdom of God and to build a future for our children, so that our children, not just us for now, but our children and our grandchildren for the future will be blessed. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the glorious promises of your word. Your word is truth. You have said the meek shall inherit the earth. There is a future for men and women of peace. Lord, we thank you that you have equipped us with the shoes of the gospel of peace. We thank you for this covenant blessing, and you've told us to take this message into every corner of the world and declare your salvation, your authority, and your precepts to all men and women everywhere, that they might be blessed. Your desire is for the blessing of the nations. It's what you said to Abraham. You said in your word that the gospel was preached to Abraham. We thank you for the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we inherit all things. All things are ours. They are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you. We pray that you would help us not to fret or to worry or be envious of those who are unrighteous and seem to prosper, because there is no future in that. There is no future in opposition to you and your kingdom. But with you, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken. How we give you praise and thanks, O Lord our God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.